Thank you for the privilege of being with you. I don't say that just because I have to. It really is a privilege to be with you in the state of California at Mount Hermon. We used to live in Michigan. Have you ever lived in Michigan? There are wonderful people there that God has in the process of developing character. That's why they live in Michigan. In the summer, it's humid. In the winter, it's cold. And in between, it's gray and cloudy. And when you come to California, you suddenly discover the Garden of Eden. And now, I know if you've never lived in Michigan that you can't fully appreciate this perspective, but it is a perspective that we greatly treasure. And so when I say to you, it is a pleasure and a privilege to be here, it is. More than that, it's a privilege to be here at Mount Hermon. I was thinking as we were singing this morning, how many thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of people on this spot of ground through the years have raised their voices in worship and in prayer and in praise to God. We are part of a great train of God's people that have met Him in this place. It's a precious thing. My prayer is this morning, as we look at this verse, this phrase, from Psalm 73, that God will meet us this morning, right at the individual level of our need, the very personal way that He wants to work in us. Let's pray. Father, Your word is like a surgeon's implement. It's a very sharp scalpel that has the ability to probe and to penetrate where sometimes we're not even aware probing and penetration needs to happen. But my prayer is this morning is that Your word, energized by the Spirit of God, will probe and penetrate in the personal way that You want to do that in each of our lives, each of our hearts, each of our minds, will focus us upon Yourself, will bring us closer to You, because it is good to be near God. May that happen for Your honor and for Your name's sake, as well as for our strength and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Asaph was in a quandary. In fact, he was churned up. Things weren't working the way they were supposed to work. Now you say, who is Asaph? Well, if you turn to Psalm 73, he is the author of this psalm. He writes the beginning psalm in the third book of Psalms. If you've been in some of the Psalms classes I've taught, I've often said, how many books of Psalms? And of course, people initially say, oh, there's one book of Psalms. Well, actually, five books of Psalms, all compiled into what we call the Psalms. And the third book of the Psalms begins with Psalm 73. And Asaph is churned up. He's in a stew. And the reason he's in a stew is that things aren't working out the way they should. God should reward the righteous, and God should punish the wicked. That's the way it ought to be. The righteous should get rewarded, the wicked should get punished. The problem with this is that it was challenged by what Asaph saw in life. This theory didn't match reality. He looked around. He saw wicked people prospering. He saw dictators marching across the stage of history, enslaving people, cruel, barbarous kinds of things, and seemingly living lives of splendor and pomp. He saw the poor and the hungry being taken advantage of, suffering. He saw villains winning and good people losing. Now, where is the goodness of God when Job sits covered with boils as a righteous man? And Asaph is churned up, and he starts this psalm churned up. And it wasn't bad enough that the righteous suffer with apparent injustices. It got worse, because the unrighteous seem to get away unscathed. God, where are You? In 1986, moving from Asaph's time to ours, in 1986, over 300,000 1,000 Christians around this globe were martyred because of their faith. 10 years ago, 300,000 Christians gave their lives. God, where are you? Why do the church's prayers go unanswered? Why do our prayers go unanswered? Why does it not feel good at times to be near God? Or, God, where are you that we can be near? Now, as you look at this psalm, you're going to find that Asaph moves through this, and you see him coming to grips with something that is very profound. He begins with a statement saying, surely God is good to Israel, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. The idea of righteousness before God is important, and surely God will reward that righteousness. But then he begins to document his experience. His experience is to the contrary. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees them escape harm as they live arrogant, violent lives. Yet they overflow with abundance. Talks about that as he moves through this thing, verse 7. And they speak against heaven. They shake their fist against God in verse 9. The godly, however, know chastening and plague and pain and suffering. And this contradiction in Asaph's mind is only resolved when he, as the articulator of this psalm, moves into the presence of God. As he lives in the presence of this world, it doesn't make sense. It upsets the whole spiritual economy on which he has built his faith. And it's crumbling around him. And the truth is, it hurts all of us. It's not just Asaph who struggles like this. We struggle like this. But Asaph moves into the sanctuary of God. Asaph moves into the presence of God. Asaph comes close to God. Look at verse 21 of this psalm. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Haven't we been like that at times? Now, just don't raise your hand. Don't even look at your spouse. Okay? Just think about this. There have been times when we have been feeling brutal inside, angry at God. And Asaph says in verse 22 or 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see what's going on here? There are no answers to these issues. God didn't come and say, well, Asaph, let me explain it to you here. You know, just sit down, take these notes. It's all related to the quadratic theory. You know, he doesn't say that. He does not explain anything to Asaph. He merely brings him into his presence. And suddenly Asaph begins not to understand, but to trust. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, and that is ultimately true. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. But as for me, it brings health to my soul, pep to my step, spunk to my trunk, and glee to my knees, and it does good things, God, when I come into your presence. Do you know that's the testimony of my own heart, my heart, over these last few months? There are times when you get burdened by the expectations that are unfulfilled in life. You know, that's really the source of most anger. Our expectations aren't fulfilled. And it becomes disappointment, discouragement, and eventually can work its way to anger. Over these last months, God has done a wonderful thing in me And I don't say that because I'm somebody special. No. I have witnesses down here that will tell you this morning that I definitely have feet of clay. In fact, I got clay all over. But God, in a very wonderful way, about 3.5 or 4 months ago, allowed me to move back into His presence. Not that I was in the far country, but I was in a season of some dryness in my own soul. I was in that season that comes by familiarity. Those of us that have lived inside the church and have read Scripture and have gone to church and have prayed and have served God faithfully and done all the right stuff can move into a session or a season of stagnancy, of spiritual coasting, of autopilot. Don't look real smug, because I know some of you know what I'm talking about. We experience this. And then, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, God does this differently, uses different things, but somehow in His grace and in His love, because He's a friend of sinners, there is nowhere we can go where we will be separated from the love of God. We heard that sung this morning so beautifully. There is nowhere where God, in that love and in that grace, brings us back, moves us back into His presence. And it's good to be near God. Asaph didn't have answers, but he had a relationship. And in fact, when it says here in the NIV, "I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge," Asaph didn't mount a platform to tell everybody how it worked. All he did was move close and find in the presence of God his refuge, his place of trust. And I want to say to you this morning, as we look at this passage from the Old Testament, I want to bridge you to the passage in the New Testament where I think more eloquently than anywhere else in Scripture, we see exactly how our Father wants us to live near Him. Jesus, in the 15th chapter of Luke, tells a story. Actually, he tells three stories. Here we see eloquently from the very lips of Jesus Christ how the Father's heart is directed towards His children. And so when Asaph said, "It is good to be near God," and we say, "Yes, I think it is good to be near God. I'd like to be near God. How do I get near God? What is God like?" I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that God has used to bring me back and move me into levels of understanding what His presence is like in a very special way. This morning's message is kind of autobiographical. This isn't just, I have to preach on this text, okay? Please know, I am privileged to preach on this text. I have sat in this auditorium all summer through concerts and all kinds of fal de ras. We do fun things here. We run Olympic torches in. We do all kinds of stuff here. I have sat here and over I have looked at that plank, and all summer that verse has just been like waves of warmth in my soul. It is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. It is good. Folks, it is good to be near God. Now go with me to the 15th chapter because of Luke, because I want you to see this, and this is where we are going to see Asaph's heart now given legs. How can we be near God? Luke chapter 15, turn with me there. You heard Fred Miller read this passage. Oh, it's a passage we know well. You know, in fact, it's a passage maybe that in some ways suffers because we know it so well. You've heard the story of the prodigal son. You've heard it over and over and over. But I want to just share with you some key highlights out of this chapter. Because in this chapter, we see two things. We see people who have moved away from God. And then we see the actions of God to bring them near. And then you see the result. You know, when you can see that laid out in Scripture, then you can say, oh, it is good to be near God. Fred read to you the earlier part of this chapter this morning. It begins in, actually, this chapter begins with verse 1. Most chapters in Scripture do begin with verse 1. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter. But just know that Jesus recognizes that there are some people who know all the right stuff, who go to all the right places, who do all the right things, who pray all the right prayers, have all the right hymns memorized. Call them the scribes and the Pharisees. They were highly motivated spiritual people, but they were not near God. And so he begins to pour out his soul in a way, frankly, you do not see this anywhere else in Scripture. And you know why I can say that? It is the only place in Scripture that Jesus puts three stories in one parable. You will find places where he tells multiple parables. Matthew 13 talks about, he spoke another parable to explain to them what the kingdom of God was like. Then he spoke another parable to explain to them what the kingdom of God is like. But you will notice here in verse 3, it says that Jesus told them this parable, singular. But then he takes them through three stories, gradually narrowing the focus. The lost in the first story, 1 in 100, 1 sheep out of 100. The lost in the second story, 1 coin out of 10, 1 in 10. First story, lost is in a big wilderness. Second, the lost is inside the house. And you know what? Then we get to this third story, where we find that the lost is inside the heart of the Father, bringing the focus home. And so we come to the third story. There was a man who had 2 sons. Let me just take you through this, and then I want to lead you to the climax of this story, which is the thing that has ministered to my soul so poignantly. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Again, in our culture, it doesn't hit with the impact that it hit at that time, but immediately when Jesus uttered those words, everybody was on tiptoe around him, because what that son was basically saying to his father in the culture of that time was, "Father, I wish you were dead." Period. That's the statement. "Dad, I wish you were dead." You would never utter. In our culture, we talk about this. We have financial planners. We bring our kids. And when, you know, my father's done this, told me where the safety lockbox key is, and, you know, and all this kind of stuff to be the executor of the state. We talk all through that. It doesn't register in our culture that this is significant. But can just take my word for it. I don't have time to read and tell you about this. But in that culture, it is never said. Even to this day, it is never said. The culture in which Jesus ministered was an Oriental culture. We call it the Near East, just as the Far East. People who come out of the Oriental culture have an understanding of a respect for the Father that we have lost or never had in our Western world. For a son to say to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate," is to say the cruelest, virtually the cruelest words you could say to a father. In fact, here's someone nodding down here who comes from the Oriental culture. His head's going just like this. Never would those words be spoken. Instantly when those words were spoken, the crowd assumed that Jesus would then say, "Well, the father in great anger beat his son and drove him from the house." That is what would be expected. But the father doesn't act that way. And in this story, what you see the father doing is dividing his property between them. I don't want you to miss the them. I'll tell you why. There's 2 characters in this story besides the father. There's an older as well as a younger brother. The property at this moment got divided not just to the younger brother. It went also to the older brother. Now, what should the older brother have done in that culture? I'll tell you what he should have done. He should have utterly refused to take it. He should have loudly and publicly proclaimed loyalty to that father and refused to any, even to countenance this, giving it back to the father. But don't hear a word, do you, from the elder son at this point? Silence. Very telling, folks, at this point. And as we move through this thing, you begin to see the basic nature of sin played out. And I want to just say this to you. Sin, the stuff in our life which misses the mark of what God's holiness and righteousness is for our life, sin is not basically breaking the rules. Sin is at its very essence breaking relationships. That is what sin does. The consequence of sin, it is one thing to break the rules. It is worse to sever relationships. And that is what happened here when that young boy said, "Give me this." And when that older boy responded the way he did, you see something of a severing of a relationship with the father. Now the father, who is, by the way, a picture of God the Father. Jesus tells this story because he wants us to understand what God is like. If you don't understand what God is like, you might be a little afraid to come near God. Why would you want to come near someone that you're not sure is good to be near to? So Jesus is telling us what this father, this God, our Father God, is like. Paints this portrait. By the way, you can trust this picture. You know why? Guess who's painting it? God. It is God incarnate painting the picture of God the Father. It's God painting God. So anyway, he goes and says that not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. What that means is he rendered it into cash. Remember, this wasn't Bethlehem steel stock. It wasn't Galilee fish and chip stock, folks. This was property and land and livestock, which basically meant that some of his brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles now had to move out of their homes. It had tremendous ramification. Not only that, in the whole village, because the village is a communal entity. They make decisions together. There are customs that hold that thing together. And this breaks all of those norms. This is tremendous dislocation. And he goes off, and you know the story. He squanders it, lives in wild living, and then a famine hits. Praise God for famines. It is often famines that bring us back to our senses. And that's exactly what started the process of bringing back to his senses. But that isn't the totality of it here. Because what really brings him back, and I don't want you to miss this, and you can just read by this so quickly. It says, so he went and hired himself out. When he came to his senses in verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will go back to my father. Do you know what ultimately brings him back to the father? The memory of his father. It isn't just hunger. Hunger starts it. Hunger cleans his thinking up. Hunger purges his heart. But what brings him back is that he remembers his father, the way he acts, his character. If you're in a dry time, one of the things that I hope you will see this morning is what the Father is like. So he composes a speech, being a good Dallas Theological Seminary grad, has 3 points. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Secondly, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Thirdly, make me like one of your hired men. To understand what he's really saying, I have to tell you about hired men. There are 3 levels of servants in those days. The doulos, the bond servants, then they called them the servants of a lower class, which were the subordinate servants. Both the doulos and the subordinate servants lived on the estate with the father. They received food, or with the master. They received food from the master. They were part of the family. They had all the benefits, health care, eyeglasses, psychiatric, all that stuff. All came with living on the estate. But the third level of the servants were the hired men. And the hired men were the day laborers. They didn't live on the estate. They were the people that you would see today standing around the lumber yards hoping someone's going to come along and give them a job for the day. They got wages for the day. That was it. There was nothing beyond that. And what this son remembers is that his father, who didn't have to be nice to those people, who didn't even have to give them any food, all he had to do was give them a drachma for working. Do you know what he remembers? They have food to spare. The memory of his father. His father is a gracious man. And suddenly he thinks back to what he has said to his father. Father, I wish you were dead. And what his father should have done is driven him out. Instead, his father complied with his request, never rebuked him in that moment. What grace you see here. Incredible grace. Some background hues on the canvas of what the father's like. The story now moves into higher drama. The kid practicing his speech, going over hill, over dale, trying to get the vocal inflection just right. Father, I've sinned. Father, I've sinned. Father, I have sinned against heaven. It's good that he's doing this speech because the first part of the speech is confession. I've sinned. I have sinned. He needs to confess. He needs to do this to agree with God, to cleanse his soul. Second part of the speech, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's an acknowledgement of the consequences of his sin. It's true. He is no longer worthy to be called his son. But the third part of the speech is very revealing because it says, make me like one of your hired men. Notice it doesn't say make me like one of your doulos, make me like one of your servants of a subordinate class. It means make me like one of your hired men, which says, I don't want to live in the house with you. I want to live in the village. And if you make me like one of your hired men, you will have to pay me. And basically what I'll do is I'll give you some of that back, and over time maybe I can repay my debt. Do you see the concept of how a relationship exists in this kid's mind to date? It exists because I do good things. And as I do good things for you, we're okay. So I'm going to repay the debt that I owe you. His repentance, that metanoia, that change of understanding what the Father's really like is still incomplete. And so the kid practicing that speech heads back to the village. Now, let me tell you what he should encounter at the village. Because of what he had done in trespassing the customs and norms of that village, what would be expected when he comes back to that village is he would be met at the gate by the village elders, he would be taunted, he would be beaten, and then he would be starved to death. In case you think I'm making this up, A friend of mine who's a missionary told this story to a group of people in a tribal area of the Philippines, a peasant culture, just like Jesus was speaking to a peasant culture. He told them the story and said, what'll happen if that kid comes back to the village? The tribal elder said, it's very simple. We will beat him, if this was a person in our village, beat him, and then we starve him to death. The reason he starved to death is none of us want to take care of him. He has broken the customs. He is no longer living according to the rules of this community. And secondly, his family will have to disown him because of the disrespect he has shown his father. No one will take care of him. He will die. This kid, in coming back to his father, is remembering what his father is like and hoping beyond hope that somehow he will get by the gauntlet of all of that, and in some way his father will protect him. And so he goes back. Now the heart of this story begins to unfold. Look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I want you just to see what's going on here. For the fact of his father to see him tells you that his father was looking. His father shouldn't have even been looking. You remember Fiddler on the Roof? The third daughter. What did the father do? I treat you as dead. You no longer exist. Why? You've broken the tradition. But this father's looking. He should have buried himself in business. He's looking. And then he sees him, and it says, great Greek word, splongna. It's a word for the best English word. I know this is a very dignified gathering, so I will give it to you in my best dignified English. Guts. That's what splongna means. It literally says his insides were ripped apart. This father, when he sees the son who he thought was dead, the son who he'd lost, when he sees him, it says like his insides were ripped apart. And then he does a shameful thing. Wealthy landowners don't run. People in the Middle East today, dignified, they move in regal fashion. If you are among the elders of the community, you don't run. He runs, but in order to run, he lifts his robe. It would be as awful as if I were to stand here today and try to preach to you in my underclothes. You would not pay much attention to my message. You would feel very... For that father to have lifted his robes in the presence of that village and to run to his son was totally scandalous. Now, why does this father do this? Remember what's going to happen to that kid at the village gate? He sees him before he gets to the gate. The father knows what's going to happen at the gate. He runs past the elders at the gate. He wants to get to his son first because he wants to protect him from what is going to happen when he gets to that gate. So he gets to his son. And does he make his son kneel? Does he say, oh, you're dirty, son, and I'm, of course, a clean, righteous Israelite. Let's get you cleaned up here. You're not only sweaty, but you've got pig stuff on you, and, no good Jewish father wants to touch. It's unclean. Is that what he does? No. It says he threw his arms around him, and the Greek here is marvelous. It says he embraced him vigorously, and then it says he kissed him, and he didn't just peck a kiss. It's over and over, as you've seen, cheek, 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 kissed him, kissed him, kissed him. This kid now starts his speech. I don't have time to go through all this, but starts his speech. It's so wonderful, this picture. I just want you to get this picture. Kid starts his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven. Okay, that's good. Let's him say that. Second part, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But does he ever say the third part? Look at the word. He never utters part three. You know why? I don't know exactly why, but I'd like to tell you that as I've lived the drama of this passage for these last months, I am convinced that in that moment, that kid was so overwhelmed with the grace and the love of his father that he couldn't say it. That third part, which was, I'll pay you back, Dad, just I don't want to live with you yet. No, suddenly he realized what the heart of his father was like. He sees this grace, this father who by running out, and of course as the father runs, the village runs, the elders run, and there outside the village gates, out on that dusty road, the father is holding his son, kissing his son, and all of the village is standing around in awe and amazement because what this father has just eloquently said is, whatever you want to do to my son, you must first do to me. He took upon himself all the shame of his son, identified himself with that kid, and said, punish me first. That's the heart of the Father. But it doesn't even stop there. Look what happens next. The kid now really understands what repentance is. Namely, that I don't deserve this, and there's no way I could earn it. And furthermore, Father, I want to come back and be near you. I want to come into your presence again. He never says, make me like one of your hired men, overwhelmed with the grace of God. So what now happens? Oh, it gets better. Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. Who owns the best robe of the house? The Father. Whose clothes is this kid going to wear when he walks back in that village? The Father's. He's clothed in the righteousness of the Father. It's what you are today. You are the righteousness of Christ. If you've met Jesus, when he, the Father, looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. You are clothed in his clothes. Then he puts the ring on his finger, which is the doctoulios, the signet ring, which says, I even want you to get back into the business thinking. You don't have any more of the estate, but son, I want you, because no business transaction could be completed without that ring, putting the signet, the seal of the family. That's what doctoulios in the Greek means. Son, I want you. I'm going to trust you again to be a part of the business thinking of this family. And then he says, put sandals on his feet, which is eloquently stating to the servants, servants didn't wear shoes, sons wore sandals, servants didn't. By putting the sandals on his feet, he's saying to the servants, he's a son, not a servant, he's a son. And he says, kill the fatted calf. In a hierarchy of feasting, it's the best feast going. This is like an arch burger, an arch deluxe, whatever. This is the highest you could get. Do you realize what the Father just did? He just restored that son's relationship with himself, restored it with the family who were standing around watching, restored it with the village, restored it with the servants. That's the heart of the Father. It's good to be near God. Can I say this? If you are here today and you are in a far country, you have wandered from God, and lurking in the back of your mind is this thought, I could never come back. Or if I even begin to think about that, I've got to do all this stuff so that God will know I'm really serious. Folks, can I say to you today, you can come home. You can come home. In fact, can I say it louder? Come home! The Father's looking. He wants to put his arms around you, bring you back to himself. It is good to be near God. But the climax of the story doesn't happen here. It happens next. Don't even have time to read it, but let me just tell you. The elder brother comes back from the field supervising. He's not working. People say, was he working? No, this is wealthy landowner. The word is presbyteros that's used, by the way. Did you catch that? Presbyteros? God even loves Presbyterians. I mean, it's in here. Presbyteros means he's one of the elders of the village. And he comes back. He hears the music. Now, instantly, what does an elder son have to do? If the celebration is coming from his house, it is expected that he will go in and assist the father in the celebration. It is his job to embrace the guest, to serve the guest, to make sure all the servants are doing everything appropriately. That's his responsibility. That is what is expected. Just as much as this younger brother brought shame upon the father and upon the family's name, this elder brother brings more, because it says after he gets the headline news report from the little kid standing outside the gate, he gets angry and refuses to go in. His refusal to go in is a major insult to his father. And for the second time in the same day, the father leaves the house. He takes upon him the shame, because now the whole celebration has to stop. As the father walks out, the whole thing, the musicians stop, the dancing stops, the feasting stops, and everybody goes. He's the host. That's the way it works in peasant cultures. And they all go with him. And he walks out through the courtyard, walks out to the dusty street, and here's this kid with his arms folded, angry. It would be expected that this father would go out and that he would publicly punish that kid. First with words, and then he would beat him. That is what is expected. And the village is waiting for this to happen, for the insolence of his son. But what does this father do? He goes out, and the word is he pleads with him. Look at this. As you read this, verse 28, the older brother became very angry, refused again. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now we have another speech. The younger brother had a speech. The older brother's got a speech. Listen to his speech. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed, and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Look at the insult in that. First of all, he never even calls him father. He doesn't say, the younger son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. The older son goes like, look, look, sticks his finger in his face, says, look. Scandalous. Secondly, he insults his father's intelligence. Dad, don't you have any sense? Don't you understand? This kid squandered the wealth, blown it away. You don't just bring him back. He works. He earns his place back in his family. Once he's done it, you bring him in. But he hasn't done it yet. You just don't go out and bring him back. But it gets worse. He says, you never let me have a time with my friends. Who's standing around him? It's his family. It's the village he's grown up with. But they're not his friends. What does this tell you about the relationship that that kid has? He doesn't have a relationship. And then you hear this. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Oh. Of all the things that this kid does to bring further shame upon the father, this is the worst. He says to him, Dad, I've spent all these years as your hired man. I've done this stuff. I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. But do you see what he's saying? I've never entered into a relationship. This elder brother is a hired man in the house. He doesn't have a relationship with the Father. He is not near God. There are so many of us, and you're here today, who you've never gone off in a far country. You didn't squander your family wealth. You didn't get into the drug culture. You haven't lived promiscuously. You've never been arrested. You've been good kids. You chewed with your mouth closed. You brushed your teeth. You didn't get grass stain on your knees. You're like that. I am like that. Pastor's kid. Didn't rebel. Liked church. Liked being a pastor's kid. Used to go to all the meetings, even listen to the elderly ladies pray with my eyes closed most of the time. But let me say this. We who have been the good kids, who have never gone to the far country, can be outside of the Father's heart because we get so concerned with doing the stuff. All these years, I've taught Sunday school, I've sung in the choir, I've gone to the nursery, I have a backyard Bible club, I teach BSF, I do all this stuff, but there's a dryness to my soul, and I am not near God. This kid did all the right stuff, but he was not near his Father's heart. Listen to this. What the Father wants is not servants. He wants children. The Father wants children that he can wrap his arms around and fellowship with and love and nurture and equip and strength. The very verse that Ron read this morning, Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly before the throne. So what? So that God can reward you when you've done well? That isn't the way it reads. It says in your time of need that he can give you strength and grace. God wants you to come near to him so that he can minister to you and equip you and build you up, hug you. God doesn't want servants. He wants children. And when he has children, they will be about doing his business, but not because it's duty. It's love. Now look at the response to this. After this speech, this shameful, hurtful, brutal speech of this son, the father in verse 31 uses this wonderful word, my son. It's the only time in this whole passage that he uses the word technon. He uses the word huios, H-U-I-O-U-S, which H-U-I-O-S, which is the Greek word that means son. So always he's talking about this son of mine which is lost and found, this huios, huios. But in this particular moment, he now uses the most tender, affectionate word for a child that you could use in that language. He no longer says, my son. I don't even know how to fully say this in English, but it would be my precious boy. My precious, prized treasure. My beloved boy. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours is dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Oh, my precious boy. He assures him of his rights. Nothing's changed. Assures him of his status. You're still my son. You still have all the estate. But we have to celebrate because the lost has been found. God loves lost people. God wants to be near lost people. And then this thing doesn't end. See, we're out in this road. The chapter just stops right there. We're out in the dusty road. The speeches have been made. The crowd's standing around. Everybody's, what's going to happen? We don't know. Well, that is, we don't know in our Western culture. But everyone listening that day to Jesus knew how this story ended. And I can tell you this with not just a high degree of imagination, but I can tell you this with a very high degree of probability, bordering on certainty. Here's how this story would end. Because this elder brother now owns the estate, he is now the leader of this family. Because this elder brother is a presbyteros, which identifies him as a leader of the village, a preserver of the customs of that village. Because of the actions of his father, which have brought so much shame upon the family name, and because of the actions of the father, which have violated the customs of the village, which hold village life together in the name of righteousness, that brother would pick up a stick and beat his father to death. And that's how this story would end. And everyone listening to Jesus knew that. Remember that Jesus here is picturing the heart of the Father. He is picturing the heart of the Father to the scribes and the Pharisees because he wants these highly motivated, highly dutiful Christians, well, put Christians in quotes, spiritual people, to understand what God is like. He is laying out the heart of the Father, which is full of grace. Do you know what those people did to Jesus in a few weeks? This one who said, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. This one who came to open up the heart of the Father so that we could be near God. They took sticks in a few weeks and beat him and hung him on a tree and crucified him because they couldn't handle this picture of God. And then from the cross, Jesus utters those words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You and I do the same thing when we slave and serve, but we are distant from the presence of God. We operate just like that. Elder brothers, hired men, and all the time the heart of the Father is beckoning, come in, come in. That's what he was saying to that elder brother. He said, come home to the younger kid, to the elder brother, saying, come in and come near. Oh, son, come near. The message for us today, it is good to be near God. You know how I know that? Because he's the God of all grace. He is the God who's looking. And if you're in a far country, he's the God who says, the Father who says, come home, come home. I want to hug you. I want to clothe you. I want to restore you. And if you're not in a far country, you're in the pews. You're doing the stuff. Singing the songs, serving the Lord, doing my thing, day in and day out, but dryness inside, questioning God. God, if you're so real for others, why aren't you real for me? Why do I feel like I'm praying to a roof that rebounds my prayers? God, why is there not a joy? It says in your presence there is joy. Why is there no joy in my life? Oh, folks, can I say to you, perhaps you're not in the presence of the Father. Perhaps you're so busy serving Him, doing your stuff, that you have moved away from understanding what it means to be a child and become a servant. Just a spiritual servant. And the Father's message to you today is, will you come near? Just come near. Come in. In my presence is rest. In my presence is joy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Will you come and nestle yourself in the arms of the Father today? Because it is good to be near God. Let's pray. Father, just to be able to say that word to you, Father, our Father, the one who loves us beyond anything we can imagine, the one whose love can never be torn apart. We could never be separated from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from that. You stand there looking and pleading for us to come home and to come in and to come near. Oh God, help us not to refuse that invitation today. And if we've been wandering away from you in a far country, may we sense today that this invitation is for us to come home. And if we've been lost inside the house doing the stuff, may we hear those same gracious words when you say, oh son, oh precious child, oh treasured one, come near, come near. I want to nurture, strengthen, equip to bring joy and rest to your soul. Oh Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for loving us like this. May we take your invitation even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.